Okay. All right. Good evening, everybody. Well, we're on part 13. We're on part 13 of the Hosea study. And we're making some good headway because we're going to be going through the entire chapter of chapter 8 tonight. But before we do, let's just go ahead and recap where we are at with 7. 7 was kind of a really impactful chapter. It really kind of showcased an indictment against a nation where judgment comes from. And we can see that how it played out, you know, in our own nation. But in Israel, it began with first the people. The people were sinful. They began to take upon themselves acts of unfaithful worship, sexual sin, and idolatry. Okay. And then next it began with stepped into the leadership. The leadership has said that they celebrated these people's wickedness, right? And that they celebrated it and welcomed it, and that they were like, you guys remember the oven? They were like an oven who did not need to be stirred. And third, the diplomacy. And then lastly, it led to judgment. So, how would you say this actually played out in our nation? Because we've seen it. I mean, we were all old enough to have noticed throughout American history how this actually played out and where we are actually at now. It started with the wickedness of people, right? Right? It's a very good place to start.
Once that started, the leadership said, yeah, that makes sense. Let's make rules and laws.
Yes. They began to celebrate this thing called right to privacy, which is, they state it's constitutional. In 1965, they established it was constitutional, which it is not. There is no language that says right to privacy within the Constitution. So they established an entire foundation of wickedness within our nation based on the false identity of this idea of right to privacy. And then ushered in the idea that right to privacy includes women's health. And then how do we define women's health? Well, that's financial, psychological, emotional, anything. So, and any reason for a woman to feel any type of anguish towards their child, that's causing a mental health or a women's health issue. Therefore, they can abort it. So that's a great start. Another introduction is...
Well, I think that it might even have occurred about a decade before that. Again, you have the Supreme Court thing when in 1962 they said you can't be no longer to pray in school.
Yep, that was...
So you take the religious of the God element out of education.
Yeah. Yep. It all started. Yeah, it all started with that removal, right? The foundation of truth. We're going to be looking at some stuff tonight regarding, that's why it's titled Spurned the Good. We're going to be looking to see what that means. But yeah, so we've got the removal of truth, foundational truth within the identity of our nation, being that of family units, right? It's the destruction of family units. Yeah, so it's the people are recognizing no longer under subjection of God's law, but their own. So relativism, subjectivism, post-modernity. But another thing that happened was homosexuality, right? It began with a small population of people. It became very boisterous about it. And then all of a sudden the leadership started celebrating that wickedness. And then ushered in wicked diplomacy with everybody else. So other nations saw our adaptation in the celebration and foundation of homosexuality and thus took it on themselves. Took it on themselves. They're like, well, if the United States has the idea that this is something to be held, we should do it too. And then, therefore, this is what's going on with judgment. We've had the adaptation and celebration of just very wicked things, and our leadership has celebrated those things. We've seen it today. We're like, right to abortion, equality, you know, the language that they use.
AIDS was a huge judgment. AIDS, when that came out, that was a huge judgment
on that
act of immorality.
Yeah.
It's like, okay,
So now, since the oven is so hot, remember how we talked about how the oven was so hot that anything that went into it came out worthless. It was no good. It even says that Ephraim mixed themselves, like the idea of taking, I think it was you, Dylan, that talked about the different like seeds and stuff and like mixing it into the, kneading into the dough. It may have been you or was it Ed?
It was Ed.
But it's that same idea. So they have the yeast and the dough ready to go for bread and began mixing in different things. And then sticking it into this wicked idea of their wickedness and produce nothing good. So it was not good going in and it's not good coming out. Therefore, judgment came upon the people. But why? What was the main reason for judgment? Like, we've been talking a lot about judgment since we've been in Hosea, and it's kind of a downer, right? I mean, these people are just getting hand over foot, you know, judgment, talking about judgment. We can see it on the outside, right? We can see it externally, you know, sitting here reading our scriptures, but we're also experiencing it. But what's the whole point of judgment? Grace. You're absolutely right. So chapter 7, the Lord said that they were doing wickedness and they didn't even realize it. They were rotten to the core. The inside out was just gone. So therefore, judgment came for them to be face to face with that very thing that they are doing. So the whole point of judgment that we're finding in Hosea is the whole point of grace. Because otherwise the Lord would have just turned his back and just gave them over to their wicked ways, which would have been his right to do. They were unfaithful in their covenant keeping, constantly unfaithful in their covenant keeping. So the Lord had every right to just let them go, cut them off, and divorce them. But he remained faithful. And he remained faithful by chastising them and judging them so that way they would recognize and that they would return back to him, that teshuvah, that repentance. So the whole idea, whenever we come down, whenever conviction comes down upon us, when the word is preached from the pulpit of the gospel, it's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to convict. It's supposed to make you realize your wickedness and cause you to come to a place where I can do nothing good. Thank you for telling me this, that I might repent. So the whole idea is that it's not this idea that people can just come to the Lord by experiencing like things like nature, but in the realization of the wretchedness state that we're in. And it's pure grace that conviction comes. If the Holy Spirit comes and convicts our hearts to usher us in from death to life, it is from a position of pure grace. And that's what judgment was for Israel. Because we talk a lot about it. We've been talking about judgment a lot. And it's kind of a downer. But the whole realization and the beauty that is found in Hosea is the fact that the Lord in his gracious mercy towards Israel and his faithfulness to them ensured that they were still his, regardless of the fact that he had to execute judgment upon them. So, but that's the beautiful part, right? They were wicked from the inside out, and they needed to realize that it was going to take a change from the inside out to get them to return, and that's what Christ is.
The real scary part though is Romans 1, Paul makes it quite clear,
yeah,
that if you continue in this, he turns you over to a reprobate.
Yes. And you're right. It is a scary place to think. I mean, we on this side of being in Christ and understanding grace and mercy and have been illuminated to the truth of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We can see that stuff. But if you could have just imagined for a moment, and Blake would attest to this as well, that one of the most heart-wrenching scriptures there is regarding Esau, how he sought repentance and did not find it. That's breaking. And so, if Israel were to continue in this, hypothetically speaking, if there was no judgment to cause them to return, no necessary need for the Lord to gather them back to himself under grace, then yeah, they would have just been cast out just like any other nation. So tonight we're going to be going through chapter 8. Now chapter 8 is going to be very interesting. There's going to be some wordplay here that we're going to have some fun with. And you're going to recognize at least one of these words that we've been talking about already. So let's go to the word of chapter 8 in Hosea. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Yep, that's, yeah, I want to make sure I read that right. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now I will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon those cities, or his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Okay, so repeated theme going on in Hosea here is judgment, you know, so okay. We're back at the judgment aspect of it. But there's some key things here by which we want to understand that we can actually apply to our own lives. So this is kind of a twofold thing, and we're going to kind of walk through some of these tonight. So first, let's just go ahead and go through verse 1. The very first verse, we've kind of started understanding this repeated thing that the indictment comes first. Everything that Hosea is doing is like that of being in a courtroom, all right? So the very first thing, set the trumpet to your lips. This is like the shofar, if you guys are familiar, if you know any of our messianic brethren that utilize the shofar. It's the ushering in of the Lord, or a war cry. It's used in a lot of different ways, but this is the sound of judgment coming. So they would also use the shofar when enemy was coming their way. So this is imminent, okay? This is the feeling, that pressure that here comes the enemy. Sound the trumpet. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Death. This is that image of death, okay? Something rotting. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So right out the gate, chapter 8, we're in judgment, all right? A judgment's imminent. It's coming. So that's where we're going to start, which we already knew. So verse 2 and verse 3 is where we're going to be for a little bit. We're going to talk about a couple of things. All right, let's go through the verses. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Now, the very first thing, do you guys recognize that word know? Do you guys remember the Hebrew word? Yada. Yada. That's the word used there. It's the exact same word. Yada. Is the word being used there in verse 2, okay? Yada. I'll go ahead and write it here. Yada. This is just the English way of doing it. We'll just do this. Yada. Hebrew version, if we want to be right about it. I guess we can do that. But it's yada. It's that depth of knowing, right? It's more than just a knowledge, that of perception. but it's that deep knowing. This is one a type of knowing that you would die for. So Israel is proclaiming, as if in a court setting, hey, God, look, we, Israel, we adore you. We know you, man. Why are you doing this to us? We know, like, we know each other. You know us. I mean, we're Israel. Come on. We know you. We know you. They are proclaimed to the Lord that they know the Lord in the depths of their soul and in the fullness of their delight and their faithfulness. But the Lord said that they spurned the good. They spurned the good. So in the proclamation of Israel, telling the Lord, hey, we know you. The Lord says, nah, you spurned the good. You spurned the good. So let's find out what that means, to spurn the good. It's the Hebrew word here means to reject, as they have refused to accept it. Okay? So they've rejected the good. It's not one of one that they've taken the good that they already had and tossed it out. It's this idea of the presentation, like here's a gift or something good for you, and they're like, nah, I don't need that. They've spurned the good. But the word good here is more than just like a simple... It's the word good here is just way too simple of a word to over... this idea of what's going on here. So the word, the Hebrew word here is tob. And listen how this word is expressed within the Old Testament. It's good, merry, pleasant, desirable, in order, usable, efficient, kind, friendly, morally good, a benefit, and a good welfare. Everything that the Lord presented to Israel as his being the perfect covenant-keeping husband to them. I will protect you and give you everything that is good. Just abide in my love. Abide in my word, and you will have all of this. Israel's like, nah, don't need that. We can get it ourselves. We can get it ourselves. So, yes.
So he by nature is good. And so when you put aside the good, you're basically rejecting God.
Yes. That's the picture there. That is that picture. Is the Lord. That's why the word Yada was used first. Out of the... this is me knowing you. Loving you. Giving that I'm good to you. And Israel's like, yeah, we're good too. We know you. No. You turned away from all that was good that I provided for you. You turned from it. And now, verse 3, now the enemy shall pursue him. This is a picture of being cut off. What happens when somebody in the herd leaves the herd? Predators get them, right? A sheep wandered off. It's that picture. They're like, no, I don't need the pastures or the shepherding or whatever. I'm just going to go do my own thing. Make my own decisions, autonomy. And the wolves are like, cool, now we got you. That's what happened with Israel. Israel made the proclamation, Lord, we know you. And the Lord goes, no, no, no. If you would have known me, you would have taken all my goodness and remembered me. But you didn't. You cast it off and you rejected that which was good, which is me. I'm the one that's good. So, all that which the Lord has given to Israel, they rejected it all. For what? Why did they reject it? For what reason? So let's find out. Verse 4. Let's start in verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. So, what did they do? They cast off the good, they spurned it, saying, Lord, I know what you said you're going to do, but we're going to do our own thing. What did they do with that? They set up for themselves. We're going to make ourselves a nation. We're going to have our own line of people, and we're going to serve whatever God we want. They sought autonomy. They sought autonomy. So they made kings, right? But these kings were not the ones that were through the Lord, right? The Lord did not establish this kingship. They just picked them. if you guys have been through 1 and 2 Kings, you see the wickedness. And we're actually going to read one such story here pretty soon of the wickedness of these kings. Set up princes. The reason I love the fact that he used both of these is one, it would be simple as a foundation, right? Just an entry level, just a single person. But the reason the word princes is used here is lineage. They've allowed that wickedness to carry over. That's why I love the fact that it used the word princes there. Because if it was just a king, that's great. We'll just get rid of it. You know, we'll get rid of the king, reestablish, repent, come back to the Lord. But no, they allowed this king to bear fruit and then continue that wickedness within the nation of people. Now, I find it interesting that the word here, they set up princes, but I knew it not. So, this is interesting. I find it intriguing that the ESV chose to use, to say it that way. It almost comes off as the Lord didn't realize. It's like he was shocked or surprised that the princes came out of it. The word there is yadah, again. So, like, there was no depth of goodness that came out of this. There was no knowing me. So the idea that, but I knew it not, was not one of giving of lineage for love and the goodness, but one of autonomy. So it's not like the Lord was surprised by the fact that these princes came out of it. But yeah, let's just move on from that. What a strange way to write that. But the kings and princes did terrible, terrible things. And we're going to actually read about one of these situations, specifically regarding, what's next? Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Let's find out where the calf of Samaria came from. All right, we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. I love the fact that the Lord used Hosea to write this example. Because here Hosea was presenting the indictment against Israel and says, you know what, you spurned the good, and now the wicked, the nations are going to consume you. They're going to consume you and they're going to chase after you. You spurned the good, seeking autonomy. All that was good, you've rejected it to do your own thing. So you've elected kings and princes. Well, I'm going to show you what one of these kings did. We're starting in verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem on the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the fifth day of the eighth month, like a feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings. Oh my! Oh my, you rejected the good. Jeroboam said in his own heart, I'm going to do this thing, casting two calves, and says, presents them to Israel. So this idea of presentation, why it's so powerful, the redemption of Christ, that he presents the bride of Christ back unto the Lord. The king sits there and presents to the people the God that brought them out of Egypt. How wicked. Right. Yeah, so the very first time around, they did the exact same thing under Aaron. Behold your God that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So anytime the words that brought you out of the land of Egypt is there, is not just being about a nation. It's two main things, bondage and lineage. They had bondage because they were under slavery, but they were not a people. They were slaves. So whenever the Lord brought them out of Egypt, not only did he bring them out of bondage, but he placed his name upon them, and they became a people. They're trying to go right back to the very thing they did the first time. Well, I guess the Lord is silent, but I find it extremely interesting here that Jeroboam actually said to himself, well, if they return back to the Lord, they will kill me. So let's just make some calves. So like, what went through his mind to make him do that? So that's what we're seeing in Hosea, okay? So Hosea, back in Hosea chapter 8, that is that presentation. That is where he's going with this. This idea, this remembrance, like, listen up, people of Israel, you've done this twice. You've done this twice. And so you sit there and you say that you know the Lord, and look what you've done. Look what you've done. So I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. It is not God. So Israel, obviously do not know the Lord. And that is the position that Hosea is taking here. He's saying, look, you say that you know him, but you obviously do not. And here's the reasons why. Here's the reasons why. All right, continue on, verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grains has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. It's a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon go after them, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So we understand where the root of this judgment is coming from. Okay, it's coming from this whole point of what the kings did and how Israel responded, that they did not know the Lord and sought after their own autonomy, and their wicked kings presented false idols to them. So the anger of the Lord is spurned against them. So that way he is rejected and cut off. So you guys got that picture, right? They spurned the good, therefore God is spurning that which is coming against them. That's pure grace. Whenever we pray in the midst of prayer and say, Lord, reveal those dark shadows of my heart. Reveal all of that. It's all good. Reveal all that stuff within me that keeps me from you or tries to pull me left and right away from you. Whenever the Lord reveals that to repentance, that's pure grace. Show. So the Lord is essentially saying, through this judgment, I'm cutting off that ability for you to return back to those calves. My anger is so hot against you. Judgment's coming, but I will spurn the calf. Okay? I'll cut it off. All right, so let's take a look at verse number 7. For they sow the wind. This is going to be intriguing. There's a couple of things here that we're going to take a look at. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Saying whirlwind is funny. Whirlwind. Playing around with spirituality for the sake of discovering God is sowing wind. Chasing after the New Age practices and experiential practice of God will put you in a place of being subject to the being caught up in something that will consume you and bring you to destruction. This is what's going on now with New Age Christianity. They're sowing the wind. The idea of sowing the wind is putting your efforts into something that'll eventually get you caught up that you can't get out and eventually put you into destruction. This idea of hyper-spiritualism, experiential, Christianity, where there's no foundation of the Word of God, but one of just experience, doing strange fasts to put you in a place where you can astral project, grave sucking, you know, fire tunnels or whatever. Like, you're playing around with very Kundalini type stuff, and that's what's going on in this new, this neo-charismatic movement, where they are kind of adapting ideologies of Eastern myth, mysticism, and hyper-spirituality. The idea of the Christ consciousness, that's very popular right now. People like Russell Brand, who are kind of introducing this side of Christianity where you are to be one with Christ and his consciousness. And that by following a lot of the teachings of Christ, you can eventually ascend or transcend your humanness to be like that of Christ, unified and spiritual. Like, it's just strange, strange spirituality. And by sowing into that stuff, by spending the efforts and time into those things, there's going to be a point by the time that you realize it that you're just stuck in it. And you are wondering, where am I at? How did I get here? That's what Israel was doing. They were playing around. They were playing around. Israel thought that they could express their spirituality among the many nations and gods and still receive the covenantal blessing of God. That was pure foolishness. They thought, well, you know what? It's cool. We have some idols in our home, and we can still go give sacrificially to the temple. God's still good. He's still going to protect us. And they expected all the good things while dabbling about in their spirituality. It's pure foolishness. The Lord was slow to anger with them and willing for redemption if they would merely recognize their wickedness and return to him. But they had no idea that what they were getting themselves into. Do you guys remember in chapter 7? The word of the Lord showcased that they did not even realize that they were doing that which was wrong. They didn't realize it. It wasn't before their face. Israel thought that they could express their spirituality among many nations. Oops, I already read that. They played around with it and became caught up in giving themselves to other gods. They got caught up in it. They worshipped idols. They've fashioned gold out of the gold and silver that they had, idols to be worshipped. And eventually it got them to a place where they were worshipping the Baals. The women were being sent into the temples to be served. It just got really bad really fast. All right, the next portion we're going to take a look at is the standing grain has no heads. The standing grain has no heads. Their efforts yielded no fruit. They were merely appear to be covenant people of God, but are not producing the fruit to show it. They were going through the rituals. Remember, the Lord talked about, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. They were going through the motions. They were giving the sacrifices, they were observing the feasts and the Sabbaths and such, but all the while still serving other wicked other gods. So they were producing, yielding no fruit through their efforts. So what about our lives? Are we merely giving off the appearance of being in Christ only to be fruitless? Now this one, as I was studying, just really hit home. Just for the mere fact that the description of the standing grain is that they were tall. Standing grain was tall, okay? And they were not yielding any heads. It's this idea of giving off this strong appearance, you know? When I look through my own personal life and going to seminary and being a part of this and, you know, discipling my kids, we really have to ask the question, is our heart right with God? Like Blake was talking about on Sunday, you know? And so whenever I was going through this study, you know, am I standing grain that stands up tall with the appearance of something good only to be fruitless? I would challenge everybody to kind of examine themselves in that. Because we go through it. I mean, we go to church. We read our Bibles. But what's the fruit behind it? Is it going to be producing any fruit? So when this grain stands tall, proud of the appearance that they betray, and whatever Israel produced was for the benefit of the nations. And we read that here. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So anything that Israel produced at that time, any fruit, I guess, that you would that could be taken in and eaten, again, the oven, it's that same depiction of the oven. So anything that could be taken and be used was for the benefit of the nations, right? So they were essentially giving gold out of the temple. to these nations as homage, and they were giving their selves over to their nation's gods so that way that they could have some sort of trade-off. So whatever Israel produced was for the benefit of the nations. They served their gods. They traded off their gold and silver for them to be broken promises. Their women went into the practice of the Baals to benefit those who served them. If you guys remember what women did in the temple of the Baals and how they served, essentially, is that picture of Gomer. All right. So Israel is swallowed up. They are among the nations as a useless vessel. Now, this one's going to be a little crude because Hosea is very intentional about the word he used here for vessel, useless vessel. The word there is keli. Keli. It has a very personal image to it. Think of a womb. Yeah, that. That's the vessel he's talking about. The nations abuse her for their own benefit. Useless vessel. Picture of whoredom. This very tense, sexualized nature of the book of Hosea. So whenever they were whenever Hosea was describing Israel, that's what she had become. Fruitless vessel that nations just took advantage of. And that whenever she did produce something, it was for their benefit. So when she bears any fruit, it was for the nations. Are we getting the picture here of what Israel is being described as? Not only did he just kind of utilize the language of a whore, he went in to say, yeah, this is how the nations dealt with her. Could you imagine the one you love being in the position of this type of entrapment? The fury that the Lord had that this is what had become of his people. That they gave themselves over to harlotry, to be used by the nations. The Lord had established the good for them. Gave them everything that they needed, was a proper husband, a proper covenantal husband to the people. And they rejected it. They said, nah, we're going to chase after other lovers. And they used her, they abused her, and any fruit that came out of her was for their benefit. The gold from their temples, their women, their soldiers, they stripped them apart. So Israel is left broken and naked and trapped. That's Hosea 3 all over again. They just used her up as a useless vessel, useless. Ooh, that's a good insight. That's a good insight because you're right. A few chapters before, what did they say? They were cheering on their lovers. Oh, look what they do for us. Gosh.
No, this is necessarily the purpose of the book. Think of what God called the nation of Israel to be a light unto other nations. And that other nations would look at them and say, who is this? Who is their God who has a law so
that has adorned her, has lifted her up.
So
call her beautiful.
Useful as a light, they're useless as a nation. A nation is becoming like others.
Yeah, it's tragic.
Well, this reflects Jeremiah 22. It says, Jeremiah 22:8-9, many nations will pass the city, and every man will say to his neighbor, what has the Lord done with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of their Lord, their God, and worshiped other gods.
It's tragic. I hate reading this stuff and going into the, like, so I was like, oh, that's an interesting word, vessel. And then I read it, I was like, oh my gosh, how tragic. Hosea is being literal here about this harlotry stuff. And one thing I was talking to Blake about a few days ago was how all the other nations in Hosea is described as male. Okay, they don't bear fruit. They don't bear from the womb fruit. They inject wickedness into Israel. They were the men who tried to woo her out, and they dealt wickedly with her. And so whenever the Lord utilized the language of Israel and Hosea being of a woman, a bride, it's just heart-wrenching that he gave her everything and she chased after other lovers. And that's where we're going to get into the last portion of it, and we're just going to kind of just read through it. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. So, they're doing things for their own benefit. They go and sacrifice to the Lord in, you know, in ritual practice, but that yields no fruit. I mean, the Lord doesn't accept their offering, but they eat it themselves. So they cook it up. Awesome, the Lord, yeah. And they eat it. It's no good. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. They shall return to Egypt. This is a proclamation of bondage, loss of identity, and no longer a nation with no temple for God, but owned by a nation they sought for provision. I love the fact that he used the word Egypt here, because what actually caused the people, God's people, the covenant people, to go into Egypt the first time? Famine, right? There was no food. They went there, sought refuge. And that refuge, that seeking of that provision, caught them bound up. Now, the Lord proclaimed this over them, so it was providential of the Lord. It was sovereign of his own will to cause that people to happen. But this particular picture showcases what they're getting ready to go back to. This is not a picture of a direct line that they're going to go back into Egypt into slavery, because we know that they're going to Babylon, right? We know that's where they went. But this picture, the idea that he used the word Egypt here, is saying, oh, you're going back to the place where you are not a people, you have no mercy, and you will be scattered about. You will have nothing again. You will be under bondage under a nation. You will have no name upon you again. And you will have you will not be a people anymore. So the fact that Hosea used Egypt here was incredible. Because the Lord took you out of Egypt. And you worship gods and say, listen, look, O Israel, here is your gods that brought you out of Egypt. They proclaimed the covenant one, the proper husband of Israel, being Yahweh, who did all the good for them. They rejected it and made for themselves gods that, quote unquote, brought them out of Egypt. And now they're going right back to it because of their own decision, their autonomy. This happens every single time. This happened to Adam. He knew the good. He was given all the good. So was Eve. But they sought autonomy. They sought to be no longer subjected underneath the authority and headship of the Lord, even though they had complete dominion. They were given everything. In the same nature, Israel is being sent east of the garden. And it's quite literal. They went to Babylon, which is east of where their nation is. That they were cast out of the good, because they rejected it. And now they're going back into bondage. Going back into bondage. You know what was intriguing about Egypt, though? There was one hope that they had in Egypt. Was their redemption. They may have not have remembered the name of the Lord, nor the people, or any of the practice, or anything else. But they remember this one thing. That they would soon be coming out of Egypt. So this idea that the Lord has casting them into Babylon, that they were going back to Egypt, the people there will recognize their frailty, they'll recognize their wretchedness, the judgment that they're coming under is by pure grace, and they have hope of redemption, that he will draw them back out, pull them back together, gather them all together under him, under himself. And that was done and fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for you and for your word. We are so grateful that you've orchestrated your word in such a way that we could get a glimpse of what sin and our desire for autonomy actually does, and actually feel the impact within our own souls on what it is like. How wretched our sin actually is. You have given us all that is good. all that is good, because you are good. Lord, may we not reject that. May we not reject it seeking our own way. May we not reject it and forget all the good that you have done in our lives. But the greatest good was Christ, that you sent to be propitiation for sin, our mediator, our way back, the redemption, that we become a people with the name that you placed your name upon us, that you have given us compassion and mercy. And you've called us yours. Lord, secure us in that good. And may we never spurn the good that you have given to us. We are grateful and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.